Thank you, David, for that. And it is wonderful to be here on this final night together. And thank you to those who've led us through worship. That's just been fantastic. Just some of the songs as well. My hope is only in Jesus. I have to write them down. I never remember words. My two brothers are worship leaders. There's a reason I'm not, apart from not being musical. So yet not I, but through Christ in me, just capturing so much of what we're about. And my brothers were here last night, so that's what one went away with straight away, was like, they can sing in their mass. And he's straight away emailing into our church going, if the Church of Barron can sing in their mass, why can't we? So David, you've begun a movement already for that, a campaign. Your name is definitely being used for that one. Then my other brother sat and looked and went, this is an amazing building. He said, last time I was here, I was listening to Rob Bell. And then he looked at me and just went, you see, they let anybody in here. But look, Rob wasn't available this week, so you have to just be with me. It was all to do with the quarantine rules. So when I was asked to speak at this Bible week, I was praying around the topic and what I felt God was saying. And I kept coming back into Colossians and Ephesians, which are really similar books in terms of content. And I was just driven by a real sense of what God had to say for the church in this season. And obviously we've been pushing into that. But both books have these sections on the household codes. So you'll have noticed we haven't read the entirety of the book. So my plan was a simple one. I was just going to skip this section, which may yet still prove to be the wisest thing to have done. But I thought, no, that wouldn't be fair. This is right here in the heart of what Paul's saying. So my new strategy was to put on the Friday night in the hope that nobody would turn up, which hasn't entirely worked either. So look, these are tough passages to deal with. So I want to just set the background, get us up to speed, see where we are, and wrestle a little with the text tonight. So Paul has made really clear that there is no other message. Jesus is supreme over everything. Jesus is the head of the church. And then this same Jesus is in us. That is our hope of glory. That's kind of Paul's core theme set out in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he's telling us to be aware of the culture around us, to be aware of what's going on in the world around us, the forces that are at work within it, the empty philosophies, the religious rules that are out there. Understand, he says, look, the fullness of God dwells in Christ. Christ rules over everything. He has defeated every authority, and he has fulfilled every rule. And so in that end of that chapter, he says, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is now in us. Back to his core theme, Christ is in us. Chapter 3, well, as you come to the end of 2 and into 3, there's this movement that goes on from death to life. In Christ, you have died and you were buried, and now you have been raised into new life with him. His story is now our story. Your identity and your destiny is inextricably tied to that of Jesus. And so Paul says, out with the old, put to death those deadly patterns of behavior, the distorted sexuality and the destructive speech. And then in with the new, put on God's wardrobe. We have to learn to put on what God has done for us, to clothe ourselves with compassion and with kindness and with humility. We cannot fix our own lives. We need to let the word of God dwell in us richly. Christ in us, the hope of glory again. Paul's prayer is that we would grasp how deep and how wide the love of Christ is for us. The forgiveness that we have been given. The water that he was pouring out into our lives. It's only through that, by being filled up with this Holy Spirit, accepting that love and that forgiveness into our lives, that we displace all the sin that entangles us. And so chapters 3 and chapters 4, Paul is unpacking this new resurrection life in Jesus and what it might look like. Following Jesus means joining this new humanity, because our lives have been joined to the risen life of Christ. It's not about escaping to heaven when we die. No, it's about Jesus ruling over all of creation from heaven and one day returning here to transform, to reconcile all things to himself. And so Paul challenges them to live in the present as new humans that they will one day become. I find the Bible Project really helpful in some of this stuff, some of the videos that they do. And this is an image pulled from one of their videos. Paul is using the image of old humanity, of distorted sexuality, which died with Jesus and has been replaced then with his own new humanity. And he envisions this new humanity of mercy and generosity and forgiveness and love, no Greek or Jew and so on. It's a critical moment in our culture as we try and wrestle with a text like this. See, our faith is not based in Causeway Coast Vineyard or in Willowfield Parish. Those are wonderful local church communities, but we are part of a larger body, the global church, the wider church in which this new humanity Paul is talking about resides. That's what we're part of. I love the local church. It's absolutely essential. But one of the reasons I work with Evangelical Alliance is because I'm passionate about unity right across the church. As David said, just as he was introducing me, David and Harold before him have a passion for the wider church. I want to honor them too in that. They sow into young leaders across the church. They understand that their leadership role, though within the Church of Ireland, sits broader than that and is a wider role. And so as we look at this text, I really want to kind of push home and press on this point. Every single human being that we know is a divine image bearer. Every single human being in the world carries the image of God within them. You are made in the image of God. It's a line we sometimes say and maybe just skip past. You are made in the image of God. The image of God resides in you. It dwells in you. We are divine image bearers. That's what gives us our dignity. It's what the entire human rights and equality framework is ultimately built from. Listen, the church has not always got this right, but God has. This is why women and children and slaves are not seen as property. Those are Christian ideas to move beyond the concept, to move away from the idea that these are simply property items. That's God's idea written into the very foundation of the world, that every single person is a divine image bearer and therefore has value and worth. But that image got messed up, it got broken, it got scarred, and it got marred. We dropped the ball both individually and collectively. I don't think I'll need to convince any of you that we live in this deeply, deeply broken world. And each of us have played our part in that, and we have experienced the consequences of that. Whether people use the word sin or not, no one can test the pain and the suffering and the brokenness in this world. And so the rest of the biblical story is God's love note to the world, culminating in this moment that's captured so beautifully in Philippians 2, that Jesus emptied himself, took on the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, being born in human form. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because God wants to have a real and a personal relationship with each and every one of us. He sent Jesus to live and to die and to take the pain and the brokenness in this world on himself as he hung on the cross. But Jesus rose again on the third day and he defeated death and sin. And he ascended into heaven and he sits at God's right hand. And all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe get properly fixed and fit together in him, Colossians reminds us. And so Jesus leads the resurrection parade, reminding us that death is not the end. On the opening night, I mentioned my dad. He's with Jesus now, and he is going to be in that resurrection parade. And so the moments of grief that we all have are shot through with each painful turn, with an unshakable hope that we'll get to hang out in a new creation again. And if you think heaven's going to be this dull place, then we've got it seriously wrong. We're not going to have the little wings, as I said, and we're not going to have any kind of harps. We will be in the presence of God, Yahweh, the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, and nothing could be more amazing. But in the meantime, we're not simply twiddling our thumbs waiting to die. We aren't just on the hunt for more souls to convert. We are being invited into a new humanity, and we invite others into that new humanity. A new humanity of mercy and generosity and forgiveness and love. A new humanity that thrives in parts of the world where meeting in church buildings isn't possible. A new humanity that has survived and flourished under emperors and dictators, under capitalism and communism, and that will come through this strange moment we find ourselves in. This is the now and the not yet of the kingdom. We are the first fruits of what is to come. We are not yet all that this new humanity will be, but there are signs now of what is to come. Agape love and forgiveness, radical generosity, inclusion and embrace, healing in the here and now, restoration, and so on. And Paul is challenging us to live in the present as the new humans that we will become. To live in the present as if the new creation arrived when Jesus rose from the dead. To be the first fruits, the first signs of what is coming. And then in chapter 3, verse 18, Paul gets real practical about what that new humanity might look like in a first century household. The all-powerful patriarch is replaced by Jesus as Lord of the house. And so a wife allows her husband to become responsible for her. And a husband is subject to Jesus by loving his wife and placing his wife's well-being above his own. Children are no longer objects and slaves are no longer property. So we can move on. There you see, Paul has reshaped the most basic institution of the Roman household. Some of you are thinking, oh, hold on, you skipped past some tricky stuff in there. Okay, so let's take a little bit more of a look at what he's saying. Because he has picked the hardest possible subject because he wants to say, this works, this has got to fly. He is going to reimagine what the household looks like in that context. It's not an easy passage. Paul speaks in very similar terms in Ephesians, as I've said. We live in a particular time and place, and Paul is writing in a very different time and place. And he's writing to a particular community. He said that at the start of his letter. And he's going to reshape the Roman household. And because we don't live in that household, we might not understand what he's doing. And we want to be careful not to miss how that would have sounded when they were sitting in Colossae and had this letter read out to them. Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. Normal Roman household code. But that's deeply jarring to us. Why? Because actually the Bible teaches a radical equality between men and women, and that has now been widely accepted. So when we hear this, we're like, whoa, what's going on here? Whereas the first hearers, Paul says, husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. They're like, normal for us, totally radical and jarring for the original hearers. That's not the Roman household code. That's the bit that catches them out. The Greco-Roman philosophers considered the household to be the kind of microcosm of all of life. It was designed to reflect the hierarchical structures of the society and the gods and ultimately the universe in which they lived. Aristotle wrote this, the smallest and primary parts of the household are master-slave, husband-wife, father-children. Many think Paul knew that. That was a common kind of idea and phrase, and that's exactly why he's done what he's done here. He's upset or reimagined those relationships. The first century philosopher Philo and Josephus, the Jewish, included household codes in their writing because they thought that a man's authority over his household was critical to the success of all of society. This was the core unit. You got this right, you got society right. You mess with this, as Paul is now doing, you mess with their whole culture and setup. And so the household codes were basically incorporated into the Pax Romana, the notion of Roman peace and their whole cultural idea. And those codes, just to be clear, give a very small group of men incredible authority. It was unchallenged and it was almost unchallengeable. And yet that's exactly what Paul's doing here. And that's going to cause mayhem in the context into which he's writing. He challenges the system and speaks directly to women. He speaks directly to children. He speaks directly to slaves. He gives instructions for them. Now, we might jar with what those instructions are, but the very notion he's talking directly to them in this letter kind of sails past us. But that would have immediately got people's attention back then. It's hard to understand just how radical this was, how empowering it was to some of the hearers, and how deeply unsettling and unnerving it was going to be to others at the time. In Ephesians 5, these household codes are introduced with verse 21 in that chapter. Be subject to one another out of reverence in Christ. We've got mutual submission going on there. In both letters, Ephesians and Colossians, the focus is on Christ. Christ is the head now of this household. That's what's upset most things. So the patriarchal system in which the male was in charge set to the side. Christ is now put in charge of the household and everything else sits under that. Jesus, as usual, has a habit of putting hierarchy on its head. When the disciples argued who was the greatest, Jesus said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last, the servant of all. When he talks about authority, Jesus says, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. It's not Jesus' way. Instead, he said, whoever wants to become great must become your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be the slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. So Paul repeats the household code. It still jars with us. Wives, submit yourselves as is fitting and appropriate, there's a caveat, in the Lord, in Cairo, the Lord. Jesus is Lord. Husbands, love your wives. What does that look like? Well, Ephesians says, as Christ loves the church. We've just read what that looked like back in Philippians 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ, who humbled himself, took on the nature of a slave, became a human being, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the framework that Paul is putting in place. We kind of miss that and get bogged down sometimes in one particular sentence. But the Colossian hearers are going to focus on the second part, the part directed to the husbands. That's the unusual bit. That's what's culturally jarring to them. We're going to focus on the first bit because it challenges us. We need to read the statement in the context of those parallel passages in Ephesians and what the letter as a whole is doing in terms of what it's reimagining. Paul is reshaping the household and getting real practical about what this new humanity in Christ looks like. And so he goes right to the kind of hardest cultural point to engage that. Men who had ultimate authority in that culture have just been told to radically change their ways. Jesus is Lord of everything, they're being told. But in case Paul's hearers thought that was just a nice idea, Jesus is Lord. Oh yeah, I like that. I can embrace that. He says, hold on, here's the consequence. I'm going to push this right into the most controversial area. And I'm going to say, Jesus is Lord of your house. You're not. I just changed up the system. Do you get it? Do you get how jarring this new humanity is going to be? And then he continues to the children. Children were considered to be virtually objects, almost on a level of property. Paul speaks to children directly. There's an expectation that they're going to hear this letter being read. Children, obey your parents. No point in saying that if you're not going to be in the room to hear this. That was a given, at least in terms of the father and the cultural context. But Paul's still addressing them and telling them to obey, that they have a part to play in this. And he's telling them to obey their parents, both of them. That's not a given in the culture. And then he tells the fathers, don't provoke your children. That's the culturally jarring bit, or they may lose heart. Paul's focused a lot on thankfulness and encouragement and speech in this letter. And he continues on the theme here and presses at home in how you engage with your kids. There's no messing with Paul here. And then he gets on to slaves. And we normally reinterpret that and say, well, they had slaves, so we'll just imply, sort of carry that across to an employment context. And there's lots to be said for that. But remember, in the first century, there were actually loads of slaves. And the slaves, again, are going to hear this letter read. The expectation is that they're there in this church, that they're going to be in this new humanity in the gathering, and they're going to hear this. And they're told to obey. But why are they to obey? Because Jesus is their master. But there's a twist. These slaves are going to receive an inheritance from the Lord. We heard it read to us. The equivalent language of the inheritance, it was the promised land in the Old Testament. The promise to the Jews, their inheritance. Slaves don't get an inheritance. Sons get an inheritance. He said, yeah, you slaves need to obey, but I'm now going to treat you as a son. You've just been guaranteed an inheritance in the Lord. It's an unprecedented idea. And then it gets worse or better depending on who you are sitting to listening to this letter being read. He says, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you have a master in heaven. Slaves were property, pure and simple. There's no way to get around that. That's the Roman cultural ideal or setup. This makes as much sense, basically, as you saying, treat your car fairly. Treat it justly. I mean, this is literally a piece of property in their world. And Paul's saying, you know what, slaves and masters, why do you do this? Because you actually have the same ultimate master. There's a subtle but really radical equality in the statement. And who's Paul sending this letter with again? We mentioned it before. It's mentioned in 4:9, Onesimus. He is described there as a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. He's a runaway slave. The penalty for that is death. Paul said, no. He's faithful and he's a beloved brother. Now, how's all that going to make these Colossian Christians look? Mutual submission between husband and wife, not provoking your children, treating your slave as a brother? This is off the charts in terms of the kind of radical idea and how this is going to look to the neighbors. Forget about getting dressed up and going to church on a Sunday and people thinking you're a little odd. This was going to make them stand out massively. We might have the slightest inkling of what this is like in terms of marriage and parenting in our culture today as things change. It is beginning to become radical to stay married for life, to be committed to one another, to actually love one another, to champion one another, to speak well of each other as spouses. That's beginning to get a little bit more odd in our culture. To raise your kids well, to have relationship with them, to train them in the faith, that's beginning to get a little bit odd in our culture. But that's nothing to what Paul is suggesting here. Now, some of you might say, hey, listen, I'm not convinced by your reading, Pete. And that's okay, you're entitled to be wrong. I can cope with that. I'm working on my humility, don't worry. But there is a real challenge if you want to hold on to female submission in verse 18 and then you want to argue against slavery in verses 22 to 25. See, he's put these things together. Do you see the challenge that I'm saying? If you're going to say no to slavery but keep submission, you've got to do a lot of dancing there theologically. You have to argue that one thing's cultural. Oh, Paul was against slavery, but he couldn't push for it just yet. But the other, the submission of wives, that's a fundamental truth. You've got yourself a problem because you're trying to argue two different things across a set of verses here. We have to acknowledge there isn't a single simple reading of this text. But I want to suggest as you put it alongside Ephesians and the message of each of these letters as a whole, it really is challenging to all of us, regardless of our views. Paul's saying, look, overall, there's no Jew, no Greek, there's no slave or free, there's no male or female in Christ. We are now brothers and sisters. And he's advocating then for a new humanity extended beyond the traditional family, that we all become brothers and sisters. So Onesimus is now his brother. That's the argument he's making. And then we live in the present as if the new humanity that is one day coming, we're pulling that forward into the here and now. And so he is pushing against the household codes of the day, and he is upsetting the culture of his day. I don't have all the answers to this passage, but I think if you hold a submission here, you've got a real problem in terms of slavery, Genesis 1 and the rest of the letters. And I want to make the case that what Paul is doing is actually radically rehumanizing the conversation around women, around children, and around slaves. And that is what he thinks the church should be doing. The slightly unorthodox theologian, Stanley Horowitz, I think he's great, he's just a bit maverick, says this: the most interesting, creative, and political solution we Christians have to offer our troubled society is the church. Here we show the world a manner of life the world can never achieve through social coercion or governmental action. We serve the world by showing it something it is not, namely a place where God is forming a family out of strangers. You heard glimpses in the stories at the start. I'll say Craig because I remember, Craig was talking about the delivery of food and people saying, why would you give food to people who don't go to your church? One of the early Roman emperors said the same thing. I don't understand these people who look after the outcast and the marginalized who aren't even members of their community. That's what the church was known for in its early days. And so we are part of this new humanity that is pushing the boundaries, that is upsetting the household codes of the day, that is welcoming in those who were not normally welcomed in. Now, on to the rest of chapter 4. I don't know if you're convinced by that, but I want to keep pushing on this piece about the new humanity and what Paul is doing, because Paul wraps up the chapter with three big things. He talks about prayer, he talks about thanksgiving, and he talks about salty speech, as I like to call it. Yes, it's my cunning diagram because I'm very good at art. So he's talking about prayer in terms of our relationship with God. He's talking about our thanksgiving and our encouragement in terms of our relationship with our fellow brothers and sisters. And he's talking about what I like to paraphrase then as the kind of salty speech as we push out into the world. As he wraps up this letter, he really focuses on prayer. chapter 4, verse 2, we need to be keeping alert as opposed to falling asleep, as some of us might tend to do in prayer meetings. Prayer is about keeping us alert to actually what's going on around us. Moses at the burning bush, some people talk about this notion that what's amazing is not apparently that a bush burns in a very hot desert. I think that's amazing, but apparently they say that actually happens quite a lot. What's amazing is that he saw it, that he stopped, that he noticed something was going on. Here's what Rabbi Lawrence Kushner says. The burning bush was not a miracle, it was a test. God wanted to find out whether or not Moses could pay attention for more than a few minutes. When Moses did, God spoke. The trick is to pay attention to what is going on around you long enough to behold the miracle without falling asleep. There is another world right here within this one whenever we pay attention. I heard Nicky Gumbel say something similar about that. Imagine if Moses had his iPhone out and he was just down, head down again, and just completely missed this bush on fire. But he stopped for long enough, kept him alert, and he saw another world and God revealed himself to it. Prayer allows us to see into another world that's going on here. And what your prayer life is like. I've really appreciated the Lectio 365 app from the 24/7 prayer guys. And in that, Pete Gregg unpacks or uses the, what do you call it when you use the letters? Anyway, the letters for prayer, P-R-A-Y, for pray. P is for pause, to be still as we come into that, to recenter our scattered senses in a busy world. R is for rejoice and reflect. As we join with the praises of God's people, as we reflect on a particular passage, as we rejoice and reflect, then A is for ask. Now that we've kind of set ourselves and set our mind on God, what's the particular things we want to bring before him? And then Y is to yield ourselves, to submit ourselves to a particular part of the passage that we've read to something that God is putting on our minds. Pause, rejoice and reflect, ask and yield. If you're struggling at this moment, if it's not something you're in the pattern of, can I suggest that app might be a really useful way to engage? It's a simple 10, 12 minutes each morning just to slow yourself down. And rather than read it, which I did at the start, listen to it. It forces your rhythm just down and slows you into the day. I find it really helpful. But one of my heroes in the biblical sense in engaging in prayer and in faith is Daniel. I love being in the public square and in that arena, and I find Daniel just such an excellent model of that. And one of my favorite verses is in Daniel 1, verse 8, where he resolves not to defile himself in this world around him. But as you read the story of Daniel, what you see again and again, it is a person of prayer. We know that from the Sunday school stories. I mean, Daniel likely gets caught out when the edict around prayer comes out, because years and years after being carried into exile, he is still praying at the traditional temple's times. And he opens up his windows and he prays probably towards Jerusalem. And it's dead obvious. It's dead easy to catch him. He doesn't care. He's a man of prayer. And Daniel, when they're taken into Babylon, he learns the language and the culture of Babylon. And that's part of what gives him influence. He understands how things work there. He gets trained up in it. That's great. And for some of us, it's really important we understand the culture around us. But the game changer from Daniel isn't that. When Nebuchadnezzar has this crazy dream and he won't even tell him what the dream is, and then he says, right, I'm going to kill you all. Daniel hears that and he goes and he gets his friends and he says, cry out to God for mercy. Pray to God. And God gives him supernatural insight and wisdom. And what Daniel does is he brings his cultural insight and his understanding of the language and the ways of Babylon, but he combines that with supernatural insight. So often we have people who can read the culture all day long but don't know what to do. They can't bring the God story into interaction with that. Or they can tell you what all the newspapers say and they know everything that's going on politically. They can read culture, but they don't know what to do with it. And then we've got another gang who are all supernatural and prophetic and all live over here and they've got all these ideas, but they don't know how to get into a room with a power broker. They don't know how to get into the cultural moment. You see, Daniel had access to Nebuchadnezzar. But he spent time in the Holy of Holies, and so when the key moment came, he could interpret dreams and visions. He could bring his supernatural insight into what was going on in that moment. The power of prayer in the public square. So I love Daniel, what he's trying to bring together and interact in that moment. And this is a letter soaked in prayer. Paul opens in chapter 1 all about prayer. He closes in chapter 4 so much about prayer. But it's also a letter soaked in thanksgiving. In chapter 1, Paul is just giving God thanks for so many things that are going on, for all that Epaphras has taught them and what's happening in this church. And then in chapter 4, the bit beyond where we've read, the easier bit I should have just skipped to, is a whole list of people's names, and he's thanking God for them and he's encouraging them and he's saying all the wonderful things that they've been doing. He's encouraged by them and he's encouraged others about them and he's honoring them. Tom Wright, writing about Colossians, says, look, thanksgiving leads to thanks living. We become thankful in everything. Part of Colossians is how to live a life on the basis of being grateful people. Paul is advocating living wisely, but part of that is an attitude of gratitude. We are signposts illuminating the presence of the King, the world that is to come, the kingdom of heaven coming to earth. But part of how we do that is in our thanksgiving. If you read this letter, it's just soaked in that kind of thanksgiving. One of the things I'm sometimes asked to do is comment on Halloween. And it's a weird thing in the public square and how you might do that. And the strange thing is it's all on All Hallows Eve, and it's the day before All Saints Day. So once or twice I've done this is to try and flick it forward and say, well, all you're doing is preparing for remembering the saints on All Saints Day. And traditionally that's the kind of more notable saints that we might know the names of. But actually we're all saints in this moment. So what does it look like to honor the saints? My challenge to you this evening is to think about this. Who could you say thank you to tonight? Who could you send a text to? Who could you write a little note to who has shaped your life? Who was there for you when you really needed it? Even though I'll even permit you to take out your phone if you think, I'll forget, I'll just send them a quick text. If you're still going in about a minute, I'll know you've just gone onto social media and you're bored. But like, who could we say thank you to make sure we're honoring people? Who has shaped our lives? Paul's letter is soaked with thankfulness for the people that have shaped his life, and he wants to honor and send out the word that these are people you can trust. And he's very public in his thanking of people throughout this letter. But the third thing he does, so he's saying, look, it's all about prayer, and he keeps saying the importance of prayer and then about thankfulness. He's got these interesting little lines about what I call salty speech. Tim Keller from New York was in Westminster last year. He did the prayer breakfast that happens in the UK Parliament. Theresa May was there 2 years ago, maybe. Theresa May was there, and various politicians. And Keller was talking about salt and what it is to be salt as Christians. It is both savory in terms of flavor, and it's a preservative. It brings out taste. It brings out the best. But it also preserves the meat. It stops it decaying. But it only works if it is salt, if it is sufficiently different, if it's chemically different than the meat on which you're putting it on. The disciples and us were to be scattered throughout the world to bring out the best in culture on one hand and to prevent the worst tendencies on the other. We're to bring out the flavor and then we're to prevent the decay. But we can only do that when we stay salty. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 5, conduct yourself wisely towards outsiders. Make the most of the time. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Tim Keller was making the case that actually Christianity has helped bring out the best in our culture over the years. It was Christianity that led the first sexual revolution in the first few hundred years of the early church. All sex, in the view of the church, had to be consensual and covenantal rather than forced as it would have been in Roman culture. If you were higher up the pecking order, you weren't even seen as forcing someone. You were entitled to have sex with someone lower down the pecking order. And Christianity reframed that, brought about the first sexual revolution. It was Gregory of Nyssa in 370 AD, who was one of the first people on record to say, who can buy and sell a person once you know that they are made in the image of God? It was the first serious challenge to slavery. Wilberforce obviously took that up many, many years later. He set out the Sunday school movement that led to our schooling system, the Reformation of Manners, as one of his books was called. He changed the laws in many of the factories and ultimately saw slavery abolished 2 days before he died. Lord Shaftesbury reformed the lunacy laws, as they were called at the time, led factory reform, prevented children under the age of 9 going into work, and limited the number of hours children over that age could work. Martin Luther King said, there are no, Junior, this is, there are no gradations in the image of God, so we must fight segregation with all our non-violent might. And Keller and many others have told the story of how Christianity has been the salt, how it has brought out the best in our culture, how it has added the flavor, how it has made it more savory. And Keller was asking the question, in this season, might our role be more of a preservative, stopping the decay that is coming? Our role is certainly to be salt in society, to have that salty speech that seasons on the one hand and preserves and prevents decay on the other. So Paul is trying to bring all these strands together as he comes to the end of this letter with a series of greetings as well. Two quotes came to my mind as I was thinking about the conclusion. They'll pop up behind. One is from Abraham Kuyper. There is not a square inch of the whole domain of our existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. Kuyper was a Dutch gentleman. He was prime minister. So he was a politician. He was a minister. He formed his own political party. He went one better than Paisley. He had his own university. But he had a view of God's sovereignty over every sphere of life, and he tried to earth that in all that he did. Tom Wright, as I've quoted before, the whole point of Christianity is it tells a story which is the story of the whole world. It is public truth. And both these thinkers, in different ways, I think, are picking up on Paul's thought. Jesus is Lord over everything. He is supreme over all of life. Don't in any way think you can have a privatized faith that is in the business of saving souls. That's not what Jesus is about, and it's not what Paul's teaching. And thus he goes into difficult territory like the household codes. He's going right to the point of kind of contact with Roman culture at that time. He's working his way through some of the most difficult kind of ideas that they're going to have to be faced with. And Paul's message is this: Jesus fulfills the Jewish story, and so the Colossians are the true circumcision, because they're getting push from one side, from the Jewish culture. And he says Jesus fulfills the world story, and so the Colossians are the new creation, regardless of what the other empty philosophies say. Paul is charting a pathway through the middle of those. It's like Sunday school in some ways. The answer is always Jesus. If you've been sold a set of rules or an empty philosophy, or if you have a very limited view of Christianity about your soul being saved when you die, Paul says, watch out. That is not the whole story. Jesus is Lord of all creation. Christ is head of the church. And this same Jesus who was raised from the dead is living in and through each and every one of us. That's our power source if we plug into it. That is the story into which we are being invited. This is our story. And so because of that, we are part of a new humanity, the first fruits of a new creation. And we live in the present as the new humans we will become. And so Paul is encouraging them towards cultural engagement, prayerful engagement for the world around them, thankful and encouraging engagement, salty engagement that flavors and preserves. We have no choice but to engage in the culture around us. I'm going to suggest that there are two models that people sometimes use. The first is reflected by these three words: fight, go big. Go big or go home at this stage, let's go. Fight, flight, fold. Nobody wants to see me anymore. Let's keep those up. Fight, flight, and fold. I think there are three ways that postures that people have had, Christians have at the minute. One is to fight everything. It's just like, where is it? We're on the defensive all the time. We're going to fight. It's just the culture wars are coming at us. It's a very American idea, and we need to just fight everything. The problem is, I think it forgets what happened at the cross. Jesus already defeated the principalities and the powers. We're on the winning side. Some people are like, oh, it feels like we're always on the defensive. The best analogy I can think of is like we're playing a game of football, and yes, we're in our own 18-yard box, and yes, the other side have the ball, but there's 2 minutes left, and we're like 10-0 up. And we're all worried about them being in our 18-yard box and forgetting that we're 10-0 up. Like, this game's over. Jesus defeated the principalities and powers on the cross. Not everything's a fight. He's defeated everything. I'm not saying there aren't moments we need to battle. Don't hear that. But if our posture is constantly in the fight, it's not what Paul says. You haven't understood which story arc we're living in. Second option, did I get the right way around, is flight, to take flight. It's kind of the monastic option. It's like, this world's really hard. Let's just run away and hide somewhere, form our little monastic community. we'll be all right. Might even take our wife and kids with us and get a wee gang of us together, and we'll kind of hide out here. And maybe after 10, 20, 30 years, it'll all be all right, and we'll come back. It's just not missional enough. Paul says in chapter 1, so spacious is he, so roomy is Jesus, that everything gets its place in him. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can take flight and hide away in the corner and just wait for all to pass and then come back out again. It's not missional enough. It's not what the story says. Third option is to fold. It's like, well, it's tough out there. Maybe if we do a deal with these guys over here and just compromise on this bit and kind of, yeah, we'll just change our policy over here and we'll take some money from somebody else. Before we know it, we don't stand for anything. Paul's like, you don't understand. Jesus is victorious. He's Lord over all creation. He died and he rose again. He's defeated the principalities and the powers. These options aren't going to work for us. So what does a different engagement in culture look like coming off the back of Colossians? I think three things, which all begin with F, because I like that. First is faithfulness. It's a kind of counter-cultural formation that needs to be done. We need to be strong enough to survive and bold enough to transform. We have to be faithful to the text. We have to be deeply rooted in what's going on. We have to understand that culture is discipling us 60, 70 hours a week. That takes counter-formation. That takes being faithful to the text and being faithful to the church community. It takes hard yards. It's not easy stuff to train people in faithfulness. I love this little story of a conversation between the Americans and the Canadians. This is a naval conversation that may or may not have happened, but I like to think it did. The Canadians say this. It's kind of correspondence between them. Canadians, please divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. Americans, recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. Canadians, negative. You will have to divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. Americans, this is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. Canadians, no, I say again, you divert your course. Americans, this is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We are accompanied by three destroyers, three cruisers, and numerous support vessels. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees north. I say again, that 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of this ship. Canadians, this is a lighthouse. Your call. Faithfulness is being the lighthouse in this moment. Faithfulness is being the lighthouse. We are to be a lighthouse. We're to generate light, not heat. It's a constant challenge we have around our office and some of the debates we're trying to do and engage in. Are we generating light or heat? The Bible's interested in light over heat. But are we built on a solid foundation? Have we been formed and have we been shaped and have we been discipled? And are we aware of what culture is doing? So the call is to be faithful. But some of the best books on culture say this, we just need to be a faithful presence. And I think that's not enough on its own. I think it's good. I think it's really important, but it's not enough. Because the Bible also tells us we've got to be fruitful. We've got to be fruitful. There has to be this missional edge to what we are doing. So spacious is Jesus, so roomy is he in chapter 1. Everything gets fit in him. He's looking to reconcile all things through his death, through his blood poured out on the cross. In John 15, verse 8, the I am the vine passage, Jesus says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. We are living in this incredible missional season. I know it doesn't feel like it. We're not the only people who've been jarred and unsettled and upset by what's happening. So we have a faith community. Difficult as it is to meet in regular ways, we have a relationship with God, and we're feeling a certain amount of angst and uncertainty. So just ramp that up. You have no spiritual connection. You have limited other community. Imagine what it's like for some of our friends and neighbors in this moment. Imagine what's coming down the tracks economically. Some of us know the level of uncertainty out there around that. Cultural stories don't make any sense anymore. Secularism has no answer to what's going on right now. Seriously, the only answer you're giving us is that we're a random collection of cells, that we have to rely on medicine to solve this, and when we die, there's nothing else? Is that the story we're all living into? Our culture doesn't have an answer to what's happening in this moment. And so people are deeply unsettled and they're hoping for something more. And it's in moments of uncertainty and it's moments of tragedy that people are most likely to begin to search. Those are the glimpses in my Truman Show analogy when somebody says, I think a light just fell. I think the rain's just falling on me. I think something's going on. Surely there is something more. You see it in a tragedy. What do people say? Hashtag random collection of cells have just been terminated in Paris? No. Hashtag pray for Paris. Hashtag pray for New York. Hashtag pray for Manchester. I see people putting that out there and they don't believe in prayer. They don't know who they're praying to, but they hope there's something more. We live in a culture that wants there to be something more, and the God story is the solution, and we've done a bad job at times packaging that and putting it out there. But it is our role to be fruitful and to be missional. And I want to suggest there's no better season. Look at the number of people signing up for Alpha in this season. People are looking. We've been put here as a signpost to what is to come, to point towards Jesus. That's our role in this moment. So I want to encourage you to not only be faithful, but to be fruitful, because we are signposting and pointing towards the final F, flourishing. We are welcoming people into a new humanity, because Paul is ultimately in this letter telling a story of flourishing. It's not a new story. In Jeremiah 29, verse 7, we are told to seek the welfare, the peace, and the prosperity of the city where God has sent us into exile. Pray to God on its behalf. The welfare. In that verse in Jeremiah 29, the word shalom is used three times. Shalom is this cool kind of Hebrew word, and we sometimes translate it as peace. And that's good. When you use that three times, there's a richness and a depth to that. There's more going on. So here's how Eugene Peterson translates the word shalom in that moment. Shalom means wholeness. The dynamic, vibrating health of a society that pulses with divinely directed purpose and surges with life-transforming love. See, when you read shalom and you read peace, you don't quite get it. That's rich and deep. This is what people are looking for in our world. They want a sense of purpose in their life. They want to know that they are loved. They want something that transforms them. That's what the Bible is offering. Shalom of the shalom, that kind of wholeness in this moment. Seek the shalom, we are told, and pray for the city around us. Throw yourselves into the place where you find yourselves, not on its terms, on God's terms. That's why we can't take flight. We're to invest ourselves. It says, plant your vineyards, sow the seeds for the long term, build your houses, marry and have children. That's what they're told in exile. That's what they're told to do in Babylon. And that's what we are to do in Belfast, in Lisburn, in Corinth, in wherever we find ourselves. We're to invest in this place, not on its terms, in God's terms. We are to seek the flourishing, because exile was the crucible of Israel's faith. They were pushed to the edge of existence. And they thought they were hanging on by the skin of their teeth, but they found that they'd actually been pushed to the center of exactly where God was and wanted to meet them. And this is a crucible moment for you. Maybe you don't feel it yourself right now, but you probably sense it for your kids or your grandkids, for those you work with. This is a crucible moment on so many levels. The speed and the scale of cultural change is massive. On the second night, we looked at some of the changes over the last 6 years. This world is changing so rapidly, it's throwing everybody off kilter. Nobody can keep up with the new rules out there on social media. What's good? What's bad? What's in? What's out? The speed and scale of change is absolutely incredible in this moment. It's unsettling for people. And then the pressure on the church of navigating this COVID season is significant. Nobody's trained for this. Nobody has the answers. So you have a cultural story that's really up for grabs. You have a church that has been challenged significantly in this moment. It'd be naive to say anything else. It's difficult not being able to meet in the way that we historically have. Even as we gather back together, we feel it. This isn't normal. We're not there yet. It's going to be a new normal of what this looks like to come back. But God is on the throne. It isn't a surprise to him. Christ is Lord, Paul is declaring in this book to the Colossians. Christ is Lord of everything, and Christ is in you. So he's asking us to be faithful, to go after fruitfulness, and to seek the flourishing of those around us, to invite them into this new humanity. It's not an escapism, get to heaven when you die and a soul floating around on a fluffy cloud. It It's about coming into the God story. It's about being transformed into his new humanity. And we are the first fruits of that. Challenging as it is, it's also an amazing calling and gift that we have been given in this season. I'm going to invite you to stand with me if you're able to and if you're willing to, as we begin to close up. The prayer we pray so often is this simple, come Holy Spirit. It's an invitation. We're not saying the Holy Spirit's not here. It's none of that. We're just saying come. It's an opening up of our lives and saying, come, shake up our lives in whatever way we need. Come alongside us, come and minister to us. We're inviting you into our lives and into this space. But more than that, individually, we are gathered in this, yes, surreal form, but we have still come together as a community in this moment. And we're saying, come amongst this community. Come right here into the heart of our city. Come, Holy Spirit. We welcome you into this place. Come, Holy Spirit, in this season. Come. Father, we want to speak just very clearly against this virus. Father, we pray for a vaccine. We pray for those who are working for it. Father, we pray it may burn itself out. Father, we pray for your healing and miracles on those who are suffering from it right now. We pray for restoration and wholeness. And I know it feels like a bold prayer, and it's not one that I've commonly done, but we have to pray into this moment. Jesus is victorious over all things. And so we say, come, Holy Spirit. We say, minister. We say, virus be gone. And we pray, vaccine come. Healing and wholeness come across our land and across our world. Father, we pray for those who are anxious and those who are fearful in this season. We pray for those who are struggling with illness. We pray for those who are shielding. Come and minister. For those who are watching at home online right now because they don't feel safe to come out. They're not able to come out, Father. We do speak against fear. We say, fear be gone in the name of Jesus. Come and bring comfort. Pray for a real sense of your presence in people's lives right now. A sense of encounter with God in this moment. That we can be that non-anxious presence to those around us. Pray that our speech will be salty, that it will be gracious and salty. People will like the flavor of what they hear. They will be drawn in. For some of us, there's a recommitment to prayer as well. We need to be contending. Perhaps it's about walking the streets. Perhaps it's about carving out 10 minutes in the day. It's about a particular space. Getting into those thin spaces where you encounter God, because prayer allows us to see things differently. And in this season, we need people who can see things differently. Church needs it. The culture needs it. Everybody's horizon is down on the short term. We can see literally a day, 2 days. Nobody's planning more than a week ahead. We need people who can see further down, see supernaturally. Daniels who have that supernatural insight, but not only have the insight, but know how to engage our culture with it, know how to bring the flourishing. Daniel was in exile. He said, I know the guys are saying we're only here for a couple of years. Jeremiah says, no, we're here for 70 years. We need the prophetic voices who know what's coming down the tracks and can tell us how to respond to that. Release those voices, Father. Release the prophetic across the room right now. For those who are listening online, Father, I pray for a release of the prophetic. Come, Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear differently. Pour out your anointing of the prophetic in this season. This is the moment for the prophets. If you feel that strange stirring, if you feel the tingling, And we say, more, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Pour it out. Make it clear. Father, release the prophetic across the room. Father, release the prophetic online. Come, Holy Spirit, and release that. We need those voices into the public square and into our churches now. Come, Holy Spirit. Come. Come. And Father, we pray for churches and church leaders across this land of ours. Father, we have a vision for the whole world, but right now we pray for this place and this space, this land that we love, this province of ours of Northern Ireland, this diocese of Down and Drumore. Father, we pray for the churches and the towns in that, that in various ways they will find ways to be more open. The church is never closed. We say it again. We keep proclaiming it's never shut. It's never closed. But we need to find new ways to connect, new ways to be, to engage with our kids and into our schools. We need to find new ways to serve those in need, new ways to share the gospel in this moment. So I pray for a real openness to creativity. For those who have the ideas and those in leadership who need to respond and find ways to release that, come, Holy Spirit, and release your creative spirit. Speak against the elemental forces of chaos that Paul talked about, and we release your creativity, Father, your creativity that brought this world into being, that spoke light into the darkness, that filled the emptiness. Come, Holy Spirit, and release that into the chaos of our world. Close by saying thank you to you. Thank you for all you've done. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for pouring your Holy Spirit out into our lives. Thank you for the people that you brought alongside us to speak into our lives. Thank you for those who discipled us, mentored us, for those who under whose preaching we sat, for those in whose Sunday school groups or who led Alpha courses that shaped our lives. Thank you for those who had the cups of coffee. Thank you for those who picked us up when we weren't doing well. Thank you for the parents and grandparents, the aunts and uncles and the friends who spoke into our lives. Thank you for those who discipled us and shaped us and formed us. In our gratitude, Father, show us who we need to be pouring our lives into. Who do we need to be shaping and forming in this season? Who do we need to be investing our time into? Give us a picture and name now of who we need to be committing to pray for them, to pick up the phone, to text them tomorrow morning and say, I'd love to meet you. I'm praying for you. I've got your back. Pray all these things in the name of Christ, whose name we bear. Amen.